Both before and after the season of Advent, we've been studying the book of 1 John. And this is a series that Pastor and Brad and I had picked out many months ago and had started working on before Advent itself. And I guess in 20 years of ministry, it should never come as a surprise, but it never ceases to amaze me how God's timing is always perfect, and God's timeless truths are just as important for us months earlier, present time, and also in the future. One of the main purposes of John's letter to the early church is to help lead God's people to a deeper understanding of their faith. John wants his listeners to know that in Jesus Christ, we can have the kind of fellowship with God and with each other that leads to biblical joy. In Jesus Christ, we can have the kind of fellowship with our holy God and with each other that leads to biblical joy. Now, so far throughout this letter, we've observed various themes, such as God's perfect love for us, what it means to belong to the family of God, what it means to have assurance of faith. Last week, we talked about how does one go about testing the spirits of those who are teaching, leading, and influencing us. How do we go about testing the spirits? And this morning, John once again returns to the important theme of love. But before we take a closer look at the text, let's go before him in prayer together. Let's pray. Shine within our hearts, loving Lord, with the true light of your divine knowledge, and open the eyes of our minds that we may comprehend the message of your word. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Dear friends, in Jesus Christ, the use of repetition is used in a variety of important fields and areas of life. For example, my eldest is currently learning to drive. And over the course of the next 3 months, she needs to get at least 50 hours of driving time in with an adult. And it's through the repetition of various driving skills that she's becoming a better driver and doing quite well, I might add. Of course, some of that is likely due to the repetitive prayer of Dad sitting next to her. Lord, please don't die. Please don't let us die. She did give me permission to share that. It's through repetition that athletes, musicians, and artists fine-tune certain skills. It's through repetition that we become better students, better scholars. Name whatever area, whatever sphere of life that you want. More likely than not, repetition is important. Here in our text this morning, the Apostle John is certainly using repetition to highlight the theme of love. He uses various forms of the word a total of 29 times in these 15 short verses. In other words, nearly twice a verse. In fact, that's more times than the love chapter itself, 1 Corinthians 13. More times than in any of the four Gospels. Of all the biblical writers, it's John who talks about love the most. That's why some theologians refer to him as the theologian of love or Dr. Love. And of course, not only does John repeat the word love itself quite often, but he also repeats many of the same teachings and ideas throughout his letters. That's why it's not too difficult for us to discern today's theme. And perhaps the verse that best summarizes our text this morning is that of verse 11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. John is essentially making two main points: the perfect love that God has for us, and secondly, how such love should compel us to love one another. Two loves, God's perfect love for us that should in turn lead us to love one another. The teaching itself is rather straightforward. It's fairly simple. It's the putting it into practice and actually living it. That's the real challenge. Let's spend a few minutes taking a closer look at the text. My sense is that it's precisely because John knows how difficult it is for us to truly love other sinful, imperfect people that he begins the passage the way that he does. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is love. In other words, John wants to make it clear that our own ability to love is based solely on the rock-solid foundation of our triune God and his perfect love for sinners such as us. His perfect love for sinners such as us in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's only through knowing that love and through the power of the Holy Spirit within us that we can, in turn, love others. You know, throughout the Scripture, throughout the Bible, there are a variety of verses that begin with God is. And then they provide an attribute of God accordingly. God is holy. God is mighty. God is merciful. God is a consuming fire. The list goes on and on. It's a list that is actually quite long. John himself provides three of the more memorable conclusions to that sentence. God is light, God is spirit, and God is love. You see, rather than just provide another attribute, another characteristic of God, John proclaims his very essence. It's not, God is a very loving God. No, it's, God is love. In other words, love is the very essence of who God is. And the eternal love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, a love that exists even before creation itself, is at the very heart of who God is. God is love. That is, of course, precisely what makes Christianity itself different than any other religion in the world. None of the other world religions, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, you name it, speak of a loving, personal God who dearly loves his children. Other major world religions might speak of God's mercy, or how love is an important characteristic of those who are a part of that religion. But only Christianity has love as the defining attribute of the God or supreme leader of that particular religion. Now, don't get me wrong, God's love is not greater or more important than his holiness. No, our God is equally all holy and all loving. Those two are not in opposition to each other. They belong together, and as such, God acts accordingly. Just think about how this plays out in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because God is holy, he cannot tolerate sin. And because humanity sinned, atonement must be paid. And thankfully, it's precisely because God is also love that Jesus Christ, our sinless Savior, has come in the flesh to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. It's precisely because God is love that John gives us the commands that he does here in our text. Since God is the source of love, love is from God. Therefore, it follows that his children, those who have been born of God, will love as well. And on the flip side, those who do not love have obviously not been born of God or know him. And the reason? Because God is love. Verses 9 and 10 go on to describe the manner in which God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. In other words, the incarnation of Jesus is the ultimate expression of God's love for us. Our relationship with God is not based on our producing some kind of love for God on our own, and then God responding to that love. We did not first love God. No, He first loved us. He's the one who takes the initiative. He's the one who sends His one and only Son to be forsaken so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be reconciled. And through His life, through His death and resurrection, Jesus removes our guilt, our shame. He satisfies God's wrath on sin. He gives us eternal life. In summary, God sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. Okay, so God is love, and He has loved. And it's precisely because God is love itself and has loved you and I with holy, perfect love that we are now compelled to go forth and love others. God's perfect love for us is our motivation to love those around us. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. But the question is rightly asked, how exactly are we to do this? What does such love for others look like? What are some of the specific characteristics of Christ-like love for those around us? This morning, let me just touch on briefly three of the more important ones. The first is this. Christ-like love is biblically centered, biblically discerned. Biblically centered, biblically or spiritually discerned. You might recall from our study last week that the section right before our passage is all about spiritual discernment. In other words, how does one go about discerning a true teacher from a false teacher? And right before that section was another long section on this subject of love. And so structure-wise, essentially what we have here is two lengthy sections on love with a section about spiritual discernment, how we go about testing the spirits in between those two major sections on love. And the important point that John is making is simply this. Godly, Christ-centered love flows out of good theology. Godly, Christ-centered love flows out of good theology. The reason that is important is because we live in a world today where theological correctness isn't usually deemed to be very important. Sadly, even within the church herself, it's not that unusual to receive an eye roll or two if someone insists on theological precision and correctness. Of course, we wouldn't tolerate much inaccuracy in other areas of our life. Some people sue their doctor if they make a mistake. Or if your financial advisor doesn't give you good advice, that's probably not going to sit too well either. But when it comes to theological accuracy, many people just shrug their shoulders. And I'm going to suggest to you this morning that there is perhaps nothing more unloving and oftentimes more hurtful than poor theology. In fact, when it comes to our children, Jesus teaches that it would be better to have a large millstone tied around our neck and thrown into the Puget Sound than to teach our children bad theology. And I'd submit to you that bad theology, inaccurate teaching on God, is far more deadly than medical error or shabby financial advice. one can lose their very soul to poor theology. Maybe a few of us here are thinking, well, I'm not a theologian, this doesn't apply to me. And my blunt response is simply, yes, you are, and yes, it does. You see, in its most basic form, the word theology means the study of God. And if we call ourselves a Christian, we're also a theologian. We have a responsibility to study and know God's Word. And as we observed last week, we have a responsibility to be spiritually discerning. What does one believe about the Bible, about its authority, its infallibility? What does one truly believe about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, His nature, His work? The list goes on. And one of the reasons that we're called to be spiritually discerning of good theology is because from it, godly, Christ-centered love will flow. Last week's study about testing the spirits naturally leads to what we read in verses 13 through 15. We know that we live in Him and He in us because He's given us of His Spirit. And we've seen and we've testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. And if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so here in our passage this morning, we see that Christ-like love is biblically centered and discerned when it acknowledges two important truths: that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that He was sent by the Father Himself to be the Savior of the world. In other words, all those who come to Jesus, regardless of age, nationality, sex, or depth of sin, all those who confess their sin, their need for Jesus Christ, are forgiven and cleansed. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. This is good theology from which Christ-like love will ultimately flow. And so whereas a wrong view of Jesus will naturally lead to frustration and death, good biblical theology from which true faith flows leads to salvation and to life. All right, so that's the first characteristic of Christ-like love. A second important characteristic is that Christ-like love is active. It's active. It's not just knowledge in one's head. It's not just an emotion of the heart. It's active. Knowing how deeply loved that we are in Jesus Christ, we are compelled to go be the hands and feet of Christ in a broken, hurting world. Earlier in his letter, John spoke about loving not just with words or tongue, but with actions and truth. We're to emulate the sacrificial love of Jesus Himself, who gave of His very life for us. Therefore, so we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Now, obviously, that's the most extreme example of self-sacrificial active love, this giving of one's very life. But the other kinds of expressed love are simply everyday compassion, care, kindness towards others, encouraging words, generous giving to those in need, visiting the sick and the hurting, standing up and advocating for victims of injustice, speaking truth and clarity. There are obviously thousands of ways that you and I can go about intentionally loving like Jesus in our everyday lives. Take note of the close connection between one's love for God and one's love for others in verses 20 and 21. If anyone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he's given us this command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. In other words, as God's love is demonstrated to us in Jesus Christ, our love is demonstrated in our love for God is demonstrated in our love for those around us. And in this way, our love for a God whom we cannot see is now made visible through our love for those around us. A kind of love that is self-sacrificial, compassionate, forgiving, and kind. Such love is the very love of God Himself, manifested through His beloved children. And so to summarize this second important characteristic, Christ-like love is practical, down-to-earth, everyday actions towards those around us. It's the kind of active love that puts other people's needs before our own. It's an active, hands-on kind of love. A hands-on as the incarnation of Jesus is Himself, who spent His entire life serving others. It's even as hands-on as Christ's crucifixion, the ultimate example of Christ-like love. All right, so Christ-like love is biblically centered and discerned. It's active. And now finally, it's also assuring. Assuring in the sense that it provides evidence of our eternal identity. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Biblically is centered and discerned, Christ-like love that is actively loving those around us leads to an assurance of our very salvation. Certainly that active love itself is not what saves us, but it is proof that the love of God is within us. It's our act of gratitude to God for all that He's done for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And through the power of the Holy Spirit within us, you and I can know and rely on the love that God has for us, and we can have confidence that the Savior of the world came to give of His very life so that we might have assurance of our very salvation. Knowing God's perfect love for us reassures our hearts, and it casts out any fear of God's judgment. When John writes in verse 18 that there is no fear in love, he's not saying that true love conquers all of our worldly phobias. So if you're scared of heights or of spiders or of anything else, that doesn't mean that you don't love Jesus. But what John is saying is that knowing the perfect love of God will compel us to love, that compels us to love others, cast out all fear of eternal damnation. Knowing the perfect love of God that compels us to love others casts out all fear of eternal damnation. If we have received God's love for us, and if we're actively loving our neighbors, and yes, even our enemies, then we ought not to fear what will happen on the day of judgment. We can have confident assurance instead. But if we're guilty of actively hating others, if we're not striving to love even our worst enemies in the same way that God loves us, then we should be very much afraid. Afraid for God's righteous judgment on our own unrepentant sin. There is no fear when we love. Only those filled with hate need to fear. John is clear that perfect love, God's love for us, compels us to love others, and it drives out all fear of judgment. In summary, Christ-like love is incredibly assuring. If we love our fellow believers, We know who we are. And we know where we stand before God. So as we bring this little study to a close this morning, take note of one more thing. Take note of how our head, our hands, and our heart are all involved here in our text today. We're called to love God with our minds, to be biblically centered, spiritually discerning. We're called to love Him with our hands, to demonstrate active love towards others. And finally, we're called to love Him with our hearts, receiving God's love for us in Jesus Christ. Naturally leads to an assurance of our faith. And now think about the perfect love of Jesus Himself during His own life here on earth. A love that was certainly biblically centered, spiritually discerning. A love that was proactive in serving others. And a love that had complete assurance of faith even as He made His way to the suffering agony of the cross. It's a love that truly is so amazing, so divine, that it demands our very soul, life, and our all. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.